We're going to turn to God's Word now. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 49, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. It's about half the chapter, I think. So if you would please stand with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Now we'll read verses 1 through 13. Please stand. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sien. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us and for this announcement of your servant and his work. We ask, O Lord, that as we consider your word, your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds to help us, that we would receive it and understand it, and together we would grow together into maturity. May we know you, O Lord, and help me to speak clearly. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In the previous chapter, which was chapter 48, the whole of that chapter, we noted that as it was bringing a section to a close, that Isaiah stressed very heavily the sinfulness and in some cases the sins of Israel. But in verse 16, he makes this interjection of the servant. He doesn't name him, but he identifies him in that way. And so we have this anticipation of more understanding of the servant, and that's, of course, what we're going to have today. At the time, though, in chapter 48, Isaiah asserted that although the people had returned from exile, again, this is a future event, but solidly in the events that will take place, that even though they have returned, that they have not returned to the Lord. That was in the very last verses. And so these soon-to-happen events, their exile and then their return, sets us up for Isaiah's next section. That's what we begin today in chapter 49, and we'll go through chapter 55. And we're going to call this section the Greater Deliverance. Isaiah has been making the case that the Great Deliverance was the return from exile of Babylon. But that was only a sign for a greater deliverance of this one who would come to work forgiveness of sins. And so now in the Greater Deliverance, we're going to see three times the servant rolled out, here in chapter 49, chapter 50, and then we generally say 53, but it's the end of 52 into 53. All of these events are going to revolve around how the servant of the Lord grants to his people this greater deliverance, particularly it is the deliverance from sins. What we're going to see here this morning is a general overview. The servant of the Lord has a double task. The double task is going to be to save both the tribes of Jacob and the nations. Earlier in the first go-round with the servant of the Lord, he only had a mission to the Gentiles, simply acknowledging the Israelites. Here, it's going to be given first to the Jewish people, and then secondly to the nations. But all of that will take place as his one mission to two peoples. The forgiveness of sins will come about in chapter 53. But we're also going to see this call in chapter 54 that goes out to Zion and then eventually to the world to come and gather freely at the Lord's call to give him worship. We see that in summary form in verses 1 to 13 here. And so what's unfolded in greater detail over the next few chapters, we see here summarized. So we're going to get a good sense of where Isaiah wants to take us in this work of the servant of the Lord. But for us, we want to know today God's comfort. Yes, his comfort. All the way back to chapter 40, his theme there, "Comfort my people," is now the ending verse of this section. That we would know the Lord's comfort. And so let us know the Lord's comfort. Let us know it and let us rejoice in the work of the servant, particularly his work to save. So I want to break this down into what would be its two constituent parts, verses 1 through 6, the servant's double task. We're going to talk about the servant and what his task is. But secondly, verses 7 through 13, or actually 7 through 12, which comprises the surety of the servant's work, that there is God's word of confirmation to the servant's work. Then we're going to just bring out verse 13 by itself. It's really the application, the response. How should we hear this word and how should we respond to this word? And that's why we sang Psalm 98a at the beginning. It encompasses this response to the Lord's work of salvation in an extremely joyful way. This is what we're called upon to do. And this is going to be the third point. We're going to just hear how it is that we should apply this in terms of our response of giving joy and praise and glory to the Lord. So let's begin with the first point, the servant's double task. This is in verses 1 through 6. We begin by identifying the servant. Isaiah gives us here some information. Now, we should say up front that even though the whole of this passage, verses 1 through 13, is written in two different ways. It's written in a first-person account, I, me, and in a third-person account, he, it is, in fact, really all an autobiographical section. So in that sense, it should all be read as I. In some cases, the I, which the servant of the Lord is speaking, reverts to the third person to refer to himself that way. But all of this is about the servant of the Lord. That is, what he will do and the confirmation of that. And so we begin then with these kind of identifying markers of the servant of the Lord. In fact, the servant gives a personal testimony, but he begins by calling the world to gather and to hear. Listen. In fact, that's what he says. Hear me. Listen, O nations. So we've already established that the coastlands meant it to be peoples far away, and then he uses the word peoples from afar, and they are called upon to listen. So gather to him and to listen. This is good news for the entire world. In fact, we should probably hear this in the same way that in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, and the parallels in the other synoptics of how when at the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah, and you have God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, that would be a fulfillment of this, as the nations are gathered to listen to what the word of the Lord is. And so this identity of this servant begins to take on some notes of being a prophet. This would be the same kinds of things that prophets would say, hear the word of the Lord, or listen to the word of the Lord. And so now the servant is saying, listen to the word of the Lord. In this case, particularly, listen to me. The call comes from the womb. Now, maybe this is before the womb, but the idea is from the very conception, the servant has a call to be prophetic at the minimum, to listen to him. But what we want to see of this is that the servant is truly human. Now, in other places, we go back to chapter 7, there is the understanding that the servant, or at least at the time the king that would be born, would be one who is both truly human and truly divine. And we want to use that word truly in the sense of really, that he's really human and he's really divine. And those are the words that we use, or the word that we use is truly. And here, he's taking upon himself the understanding that he is a truly human person, called to be a prophet. In fact, the word called is a word of conscription. It's not that he's calling himself a prophet, but it's actually the idea that he is called to be a prophet. It is a divine appointment or a special status. He's called as prophet. So this is the first identity marker, but if you can take this all together, a truly human who would have special status as God's mouthpiece or spokesman. So embedded in that, we see then that it is the second person of the Trinity, that embedded in this is a truly divine who is taking on truly human because of this special status that we have of this call or conscription to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. In fact, the servant's prophetic task, we see this in lots of places in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the sword of the Spirit as the word of God, or you see this in Revelation 19 in the picture of the rider on the white horse, that the sword is coming out of his mouth, that this is the word of God. This is what we have here. The implements that we have, the sword and the arrows, are not these are not implements of warfare, but these are implements of warfare for the word. So not for warfare to kill people, but warfare of God's word coming forth, that it would have effectiveness. In fact, the whole of it is that the sword is sharp and ready to use, that the arrows are polished in a way that they would not have rough edges, so they will be true and straight to their target, but that these are metaphors for us to understand that the word of the Lord will come out of this servant and they will be effective upon use. And then the other part of the identity is that he is named Israel. And so we begin to get, if you think of the Ethiopian eunuch, so he maybe have been the first, although he probably wasn't the first, but you get this understanding today. Who is this servant of the Lord that's talked about in Isaiah in these four passages? Who is he? Is he Israel? Is he the prophet? Is he someone else? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch was not unique to that interpretation or to wonder about that interpretation. He certainly verbalized it. And in these cases, you can see that the servant seems to be a person, and yet by calling him Israel, Israel was a person, so Jacob's new name was Israel, and yet we know that all the tribes together were Israel. And so you begin to see how there is this development of Israel or the servant being not just a person, but the whole of a group of people. But we want to say, in the same way that we would see corporateness in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant of the Lord and the true Israel of God, that is then applied to his people as well. That we begin to see the development and the movement from the singular to the corporate. And we begin to see it a little bit here, that the true Israel of God is the servant, and yet it is the people of God who come to be with him also. But we know that it's not the Israel of the day, because the Israel of the day was headed to exile, and they certainly weren't worthy of the task of being the Israel of God, or to be a light to the nations. But this servant, we're told, will be glorified. In fact, Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer, actually several times throughout in John 17, that he would be glorified and that his people would be glorified as well, and that Jesus himself would be glorified in his resurrection and ascension as he ascends to sit at the right hand of God the Father, that he would be glorified. This is what he prays in the high priestly prayer, that very prayer where he is interceding for all of his people living at the time and living in the future. And as he does that, he prays that they would be glorified as he would be glorified. And so you begin to see that the servant of the Lord, identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, is very real and clear in the New Testament as these small points are made and given to us there throughout the New Testament. But interestingly enough, you have this grand introduction to the servant of the Lord, but yet verse 4 says that the servant is despondent. It appears that initially nothing is achieved. Now, we can certainly see this in Christ's ministry, that Jesus himself is faced multiple times throughout his 3 years with rejection. He's faced with blind unbelief. He's faced with prejudice, and he's faced with misunderstanding. And that he frequently goes to a mountain, to a lone place, to pray, to receive strength from his heavenly Father. It seems like what happened over the course of 3 years, Isaiah summarizes for us in about a sentence, that there is despondency over the lack of faith even among his own people. And we know that Jesus takes on the mantle of prophet Isaiah, accusing the Jews on more than one occasion that they are like those that Isaiah would prophesy to, that they would have ears and not hear or understand, that they would have eyes and not see, and so forth. We know Jesus says this on a number of occasions. And so he understands that in talking to these folks, in proclaiming the good news to them, they are not hearing and receiving. And despondency, particularly in his human nature, would be true to that nature. And Isaiah acknowledges that here, prior to it happening. And yet, contrary to that, the Lord decides what is due to the servant. This is an interesting way that the Lord responds to this, where he says that the servant acknowledges. And so you get this sense of despondency and faith. You get this sense of resting in God the Heavenly Father in the sense that what is due to him, what is his recompense, what is happening, that only God himself decides what the result will be. And only God himself will tell us what the reward of the servant ought to be. And so he receives the wisdom of God because the servant rests in the God who appointed him. And he receives the power of God because he receives the due reward for his work. That his work is effectual, and his work will receive the due recompense. In fact, again, for us, so even in the moments of despondency in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might hear it in a word, in a sentence, like when he comes from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the man implores him that his disciples couldn't cast out a demon. And Jesus says something like, "How long will I have to be with you?" Now, we don't want to import too much of the emotional aspect, but certainly embedded in there is some despondency that, in fact, his mission seems like it is not as effectual as it ought to be. Although he himself has the power to cast out that demon, and does. But isn't that a lot like our own lives? I mean, we all serve the Lord. We all, as believers, ought to serve the Lord. And in serving the Lord, we too can become despondent. In fact, we're told that we are not to be weary in well-doing. Weary and well-doing is something that we all can become, particularly in our service to the Lord. And we are not to do that. Why? Because it is the Lord himself who gives us wisdom, that if he appointed and called us to the office of believer, to the office of elder, to the office of deacon, to the office of minister, that he has not only appointed us in his wisdom to the task, but he also, in his power, will make it effectual to his ends and give us the due reward. That is something to consider as we think about what it means to be an officer in the church for any man who desires to be in the office of elder or deacon. That is not, and for that matter, for the office of believer, that it is not our own restraint that we rely on. And it is not in our own power that we make things happen, but it is in the power of God to his own ends. And this is the reward that the servant gets. The reward is, in verses 5 and 6, that there is salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That the servant has been fashioned exactly for this effectiveness. Why? Well, it is God's word to his servant that lifts him from his despondency. It is God who has fashioned and empowered the servant to work. So that this servant, and that's how he's understood here in Isaiah, and God are so united that God's strength is his. This is where I think we get a little bit more of our understanding that in this strength of the Lord, we get a unity between this servant and God to not only understand this servant as truly human from the womb, but truly divine as well, in their unity of God's strength as his strength. Despondency arises through listening to ourselves. For our cases, that's how we get despondent. Now, that wasn't the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, he was despondent because not all were hearing and believing. But for ourselves, we listen to ourselves too much. That is, to our sinful ways of thinking. We consider our own assessment rather than God's. We rather should recall the effectual calling and empowerment of the Spirit, that is, that God places upon our own lives. That is where the joy of the Lord and his strength comes from. Because we rely upon the God who has called us to work, employed the means for us to use, and made effectual those means for his glory and the advancement of his church. And so we begin to see then here that this servant is distinguished from Israel and from the remnant in order that he might save them. Jacob can't save himself. That's the problem. They are sinful and have no ability to save themselves. And yet, those who are preserved are those who would be God's remnant. This supernaturally preserved people are brought to the Lord. And so we begin to see the first outworking of the salvation of the servant toward the Jewish people, that upon the return from exile, a remnant would happen, and that remnant would be the ones that God saves through his servant. But, and it's interesting the way it's said, here's how to cure the despondency. You wanted to see the effectual work of the servant. Well, it was too light a thing that he would only save a remnant among the people of Israel. Isaiah writes it this way, that, well, this is sort of defeating the dignity, or not preserving the dignity or the capacity of all that the servant could do. And so that to that end, there's an added bonus, that the Gentiles would come to faith as well. That he'd be a light to make known salvation to all peoples. Now, to be clear, the servant himself is the light. He's not simply announcing the light, but that he is himself the light, and he identifies himself that way in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. That we understand that light signifies hope and relief. It signifies purpose and a sense of meaning. It gives clarity and understanding. This is what light does. But he's not simply announcing the light. He is that very light. So that then Paul, later in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, in his announcement to the Jews at the synagogue, particularly who have rejected him, that he himself takes on this mantle of announcing the gospel to the Gentiles, and he quotes this verse and says, I will then be a light to the nations. He himself is not the light, but he, as a mouthpiece for the light, goes and announces and takes the mantle that he would announce the good news of the gospel, that there is salvation in this servant. This is the work of the servant, confirmed as successful by God, his heavenly Father. Secondly, we have this divine confirmation in verses 7 through 12, where we have the success of the servant spelled out, where despite ill treatment and humiliation, there is success. Again, we see this in the Lord's earthly ministry. He's despised and abhorred, hated. And he's given over to others at their disposal. But he is faithful and will be exalted. The servant is a man of prayer. I pause from my own comments just to point out, it is amazing to me to walk through this section of Isaiah. And I suppose I'll put this caveat in it. If you know the Gospels well, if you don't, read them and learn them well, we'll help you. But if you know them well, not to hear a very definite description of our Lord Jesus Christ. That for one who is hated and yet successful in his ministry, for one who is a man of prayer, he seeks the Lord. And the Lord answers his prayer, giving him his favor. So God giving favor to his servant. So that there is assurance of success for all that he does. So that when Christ goes to the cross, he can say it is finished, and he knows that his work is effectually done. And so that he is then a righteous man who prays, whose prayers are effectual because they are answered. When we need salvation, God is there to help in the person of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is he given success, not only is he a man of prayer whose prayers are answered, he is also in his own person the covenant. Again, we're not told that he brings a covenant, although to that degree he does, but he is the covenant. The covenant being an oath-bound promise. Unilateral here from God. The parties are God and the servant. And then by extension, all those who are in the servant. So united to Christ. But he's more than an officiant. He is the covenant in his own body. We hear that reflected every time that we read and we come to the Lord's table. That this is my blood of the covenant. He doesn't say it's the blood or some blood or something like that. But he says it's my blood of the covenant. So he is the covenant that is being made. So that salvation and atonement are in the person of Christ alone. And all of the covenant blessings that we receive in and through him and him alone. So that the response to all this then is once more the assurance of a worldwide gathering, that it's put in parallel to the wilderness journey, that the gathering conflates the whole of the world, that we're all moving to the same place into Zion, where God provides pastures for feeding. He protects the inner failures from inner failures of strength and external threats. So this hunger and this heat, he protects from it as well. He grants pasture for eating. And he guards and guides the people by leading them. In fact, you hear in this, again, that you hear the work of the Good Shepherd. It's like Psalm 23 condensed into a verse or two here. This is what the Lord does to gather his people from all the places around. In fact, it's weird because it's the north and the south and the west and this other place, Syin, which everyone seems readily acknowledge that nobody knows where this place exists. So it could be the east, which is not mentioned. That could be the case. Or it could be that Isaiah didn't want the journey to be confused with the east. So the return from Babylon, so he excludes that and just puts it in this unknown place, unknown to us. Or Isaiah could be telling us that it's only the north and the south and the west, but even the obscure place, the uncharted territory, that God himself brings his people from all of those places, including the uncharted territory. Whichever it is, no obstacle is insurmountable to getting God's people to his mountain. So this is the general movement that we're going to see in the next few chapters of the servant doing his work being successful, and that work of success is also the gathering of God's people together at Mount Zion. You can see this movement over and over again, and it's a good thing to have us reminded that this is the movement of us from outside to inside, from being outside of God's good graces to being inside to movement to himself at Mount Zion where we worship. That's verse 13. That's our last point. There's worldwide joy for the servant's success. We return to comfort. That's the last thing that it says here, that it's about comfort. But we're hearkening back to chapter 40. This was the problem, that there was no comfort for God's people, because at that point they were headed into exile. So where will the comfort for God's people be? Comfort, my people, were the grandest words that they could have heard. And at that place, the heralds, which we noted there were three of them at the time, were to speak to the heart and the mind, inviting them to all who were to hear to respond in love. That warfare had ended, that's echoed here as well. And that sins were forgiven, that's echoed here also. You'll notice that what comfort is tied to are very particular things. Now, we understand comfort in other places as well. Our own despondency in sickness, in death, In trials and tribulations, we understand that we cry out for God to bring us comfort, for God's people to grant us comfort, that is, to come alongside of us and to work with us even, and to be right next to us, even in our despondency, even in our trial, even in our worst of times when we are dejected or mourning. We ask the Lord for comfort. And all of that is good and true, and we ought to work that as believers with one another. That we are to mourn with those who mourn and bring them comfort. But what we're given here is a particular kind of comfort. It's the one that, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism uses in question one: where is our only comfort in life and death? That is our own life and death. That we are not our own, but we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important that he puts it that way, because here he's giving us the same thing, that it is the work of the servant to forgive sins, to establish a proper and right relationship. That's where ultimately our comfort finds itself, that we are comforted because we are no longer our own, but belong body and soul to another, in this case, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we now belong to the Lord, that the response then is singing, joy, worship, to herald through the world, to the world in song, that it is the Lord alone who saves. And in that, we are to rejoice. Let me pray, and we're going to move to the Lord's table. We're going to sing and move to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us. We thank you for the comfort that it brings to us, that in our times of despondency and despair, that we can turn and receive that comfort, but most particularly, that we now belong to you. Bless us, help us, and grant us your peace and comfort in this time. We pray through Christ. Amen.